We'll continue with the Heidelberg Catechism. And there's a lot to cover, so I'm going to probably try to skip pages here and there to since we have a shortened Sunday school today. Does anybody need a book with the Heidelberg Catechism in it? Either because you haven't gotten one or you want to borrow one for the day. I was going to make a few additional remarks on the subject of Paedo Communion from last week. However, I think instead of that, I'll save that, and if we have time at the end, I'll make those remarks. But otherwise, we'll forge ahead with today's topic. So with that in mind, let's open up the word of prayer. Dear Lord, as always, we ask that our hearts would be softened and humbled before thy word, that we would be obedient to it, that we would understand, that our ears would be open, yet our minds would be sharp and discern error from truth and reject the error. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, skipping down to the non-Paedo Communion. Last week we got to the point where it was talking about the right of the church to exclude people from the Lord's table when we were discussing the Lord's Supper. And last week we discussed that question of this intermediate case of covenant children. Why do we wait with inviting them to the Lord's table? Today, it's more focused on if the church has the right to exclude from the Lord's table, where does this power reside? Now, the question that he poses is, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the first thing that's interesting about this is that, as far as I can tell, at least that I've noticed, this is the first time that a question has had a proof text applied to it. So the question itself, according to our Zionist, requires a little bit of justification. And the proof text that he gives for the question is this one from Matthew 16. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this was the Lord's statement to Peter in that discourse, you may recall. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, uses this as a justification for the primacy of the Pope, basically. I won't go into that digression unless there's a question maybe on that later, but we would say that it's not even clear that Peter was the Bishop of Rome, let alone that this passage would justify the papacy. However, we want to guard against a typical Protestant overreaction in failing to see that the Lord, in fact, did do something to give power to, we believe, the apostles, using Peter as the exemplar because of his statements, so that the apostles were given the keys of the kingdom, such that whatever they would bind on earth would be bound in heaven. Now, going back to the question, he says that the keys are the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. So the two aspects that Rosinus emphasizes is preaching and discipline. And he sort of likes this metaphor of a door opening and closing, and he notices that he discusses them in an inverted manner. The preaching opens and then closes, the discipline closes and then opens. So we'll be going into what this means, and in particular why these elements should be reserved to the church, as opposed to, say, individual believers. Well, maybe just to pause on that question for a moment. Have you ever asked yourself, why would preaching be something that would be listed here as one of the keys of the church, as opposed to shouldn't we all be out witnessing, for example, and isn't that a form of preaching? And similarly, do any of us just have the right to tell somebody that he shouldn't be taking part in communion? Or is there something kind of official about that that requires authorization? So a big bit of what I want to discuss in this lesson is a model for how to think about the authority of the church such that these questions and answers make better sense. And the basic two models that I think most people in America have, at least, or maybe the two models for what the church is that are possible, one is that the church had succession from the apostolic church through some method of succession. Specifically, it's going to be through ordination, I'm going to argue. So that to be a church, you have to be able to show succession from the apostles. The other model of the church that many people have, especially in America, is that, well, no, there's just believers out there, these Adams that get saved, and then they decide to come together and form churches. And so each church is just kind of like an autonomous little conglomeration of Adams that came together. And those are the two models, and of course I'm going to be arguing for the first model and against the second model. The key phrase that summarizes everything I'm going to try to bring home to you today is that summarized in this one sentence, and that is that we are saved into a pre-existing church. And in fact, that every Christian since the apostles has been saved into a pre-existing church. And once we unpack all the implications of that, the second model, namely that we're just Adams that get saved out of the blue and have the right to come together and form churches, can be seen to be question begging at the very least. Because that would imply that there was no pre-existing church that you were saved into. Now, if the church that we confess comes by succession from the apostles, then of course the apostles themselves are kind of like a unique endpoint. In other words, they have an initiatory role which is different than every subsequent generation. Every subsequent generation then receives their authority by succession from them. Whereas the other model, you might say, is more cyclical, that Christians just keep getting saved and they keep forming churches. So the one that I'll be arguing for has a very linear flow that has a definite beginning point with the apostles. Now, there's a few ways that we can see the unique initiatory type of role that the apostles played. First of all, they had certain powers, like to heal, and they had the Holy Spirit came on them to deliver authoritative revelation, for example. But also consider this interesting passage in Acts 8, where it discusses the ability of the apostles to impart the Holy Ghost by laying on of hands. And there's this fellow Simon. Let's jump down to verse 18. This fellow Simon basically coveted that ability to lay hands on and give people this miraculous power. So he came to them and offered them money, verse 19, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said to him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." It was actually a heresy of the church that's named after this man Simon. I don't know if anybody has heard of that.
Simon
is the desire to buy a church office. Similarly, consider Acts 19:5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues. So here you have that Paul laid his hands on these people, and the Holy Ghost came on them because of that. Now, on the other hand, we also see that parallel to this type of phenomenon in the New Testament, there's an analogous type of power that the apostles handed down to others, but lacking some of the miraculous endowments. So, for example, familiar passage in Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And in Acts 14, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So here we see that elders have been established in every church by apostolic authority and were ordained specifically. I missed the slide on 1 Timothy 3, but then the familiar passage that gives the requirements for elders or bishops. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and so forth. And so there we see a clear model that the pattern of authority in the church has been established to be normative in every congregation. And so what I want to try to bring home at this stage of the argument is what you might call the early church hermeneutic. In other words, how do we read the New Testament and understand how the church is supposed to function? When we read that the apostles could do these miracles, or when the early church could speak in tongues, for example, do we say that should therefore be the case for us today? And similarly, when they exercise authority, does the church today exercise that type of authority? And we would say that there's an early church hermeneutic in the sense that that list of things in the left column we see in the New Testament pass on to the subsequent church on the right-hand column. So, for example, the apostles had many powers, but basically they were functioning as pastors, elders, and deacons, namely preaching the word, ruling the church, and healing the people. And similarly, we see in the Old Testament prophecy, prophecy in the Greek does not necessarily mean a divine word that predicts the future, for example. Prophecy is basically just a speaking of the word of God. And we see a transition from miraculous prophecy to that type of preaching, just speaking forth the word of God within the New Testament. And the apostles could heal people. We see a correspondence of that in the diaconal ministry, for example, of the church. And so the way to distinguish between what was unique to that first generation versus what is normative for the subsequent church is basically the miraculous versus the ordinary. In the Bible, miracles are not done just to kind of titillate people's curiosity or make a big splash. Miracles, if you look at whatever they occur in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, generally occur to attest to a stage of redemptive history. So when God is doing something new and very earth-shattering for his people, that authority is attested to by miracles. And so the apostolic church had miraculous powers in order to attest to the world that this was indeed the church of God, to vouchsafe their authority. But moreover, we've seen so far that they had unique initiatory power and that they were handing this sort of derivative power of being pastors, elders, or deacons to the next generation. And moreover, the way that that's set, signed and sealed, so to speak, the way that that succession has a sign and seal that where we can recognize its existence is the laying on of hands. So, for example, in this passage of Acts 6, this was the initiation of the deacons. And skipping down to verse 6, after they had chosen several, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Similarly, Paul instructs Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So laying on hands suddenly does not mean jump somebody in the back alley to rob them. You know, lay on hands can have many different meanings in Greek and in English. But clearly the context here is speaking of ordaining somebody, and it's saying basically don't ordain someone that's a new convert, because he should be proven. So, for example, in the OPC, we've adopted this principle by saying that a man must be a member of the church for at least 1 year before he can be made an elder. But the point I'm trying to highlight here is just the principle of laying hands on. That the sign of having received this authority is the laying on of hands. In Hebrews 6, laying on of hands is treated as part of the ABCs of the faith. You may recall this passage in Hebrews 6 where he's talking about whether somebody can fall away from the faith. But one of the sub-arguments of that point is that, you know, this having to constantly rehash the foundations of the faith is a sign that something is kind of not right, something's not progressing in one's thinking and life. So he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. So you can see that almost every item in that list there is sort of the ABCs of the faith. And one of those things, though, is the laying on of hands, which is considered to be like foundational to one's understanding of the Christian faith. Now, who had the right to lay on hands, then, is the next question. I don't know if I have the scripture here, but one way somebody might try to argue is that, well, only the apostles had the right to lay on hands, but after that it was just a free-for-all church. However, I think that we can see that's not the case because, again, I don't know if I have the passage here, but Paul himself had to have hands laid on him after he was converted, and then he subsequently was able to lay hands on others. And then moreover, we see in 1 Timothy the concept of the presbytery. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, Paul says to Timothy. So we have both a Paul receiving the hands and then also putting his hands on subsequent men, but also the principle hinted at that the presbytery or the gathering of elders has this power to lay on hands. And Timothy was ordained, had hands laid on him in that manner. And so what we see from this is that even though it's kind of an obvious thing when you see the scriptures, this is pretty far from the thinking of many Americans particularly, because only those can lay hands that have had hands laid on them. And if you think about that, that implies there has to be a succession in the church that goes all the way back to the apostles. Because if you lack that chain of succession, then you would need people that could lay on hands that had never had hands laid on them. And so logically, that would break down. And so what you see just by reflecting on just this one principle of laying on of hands is that the particular church and the universal church, in other words, the particular church is like us, Emmanuel OPC, and the universal church is the whole church of Christ, are organically related. The little circle is meant to be an individual church. And there are several individual churches, but they're part of this big church. And so when you look outward from your individual church, you see the principle of the universal church, which controls the ordinances and speaks for Christ. But when you look inward toward your church, then you see that that's the place where worship takes place. And so you can't have either one without the other. It's an organic, correlative structure of the church. Now, the universal, the principle of the universal church is the presbytery, basically. Going back to 1 Timothy 4:14. However, that too is a matter of convenience, partly. The presbytery is the principle of the universal church, or the Holy Catholic Church, but it can't be a standalone thing either. It too looks out to the broader church. In our denomination, it goes to the General Assembly. But in principle, it goes from the presbytery to the synod, to the General Assembly, to the National Church, or the General Assembly of the National Church. And that's why, for example, when General Assembly meets and they review the minutes of their presbyteries, that should be considered a very important job. You know, I think many elders kind of groan. I've heard when they get the assignment to the review of the minutes committee, they got to review the minutes. That should actually be seen as probably the most ordinary, under ordinary circumstances, the most important business of the church, because in that manner, they are looking down to the presbyteries, which are then in turn looking down to the individual churches to ensure that there is conformity to Scripture and uniformity. That we don't just have this grab bag of designer churches, but that we're all marching to the same drumbeat. And so to tie this back now to the catechism, finally, we have the catechism speaking of these two keys of the preaching of the gospel and the control of the sacraments, which I've shown in the two leftward bubbles. But each of those is controlled in terms of the Holy Catholic Church, I've abbreviated HCC there, in the right hand, which has this principle going on ordination and succession from the apostles. And so only that body which has apostolic succession can control these keys of the word and the gospel and the sacraments. And so again, just to try to keep it kind of at a slogan level, we are saved into a pre-existing, pre-structured church. I mean, imagine a group of converts in Cyprus back in the New Testament period, meeting to vote whether should we join the Apostolic Church or not. Yeah, we believe in Jesus. Now we're going to take a vote whether we should join the Apostolic Church. I mean, that's not conceivable. To be saved on Cyprus means to be part of that church that's already established and is moving out from Jerusalem to the whole world. So with that basic framework, let's go now into his more specific questions. So he asks, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel? Now, here he likes to do a symmetry between opening a door and closing a door, and then who is it opened to and who is it closed to. So seeing that structure might help to, see the forest for the trees in some of these fairly lengthy answers. So notice that in the first part of the answer, he's talking about how the preaching of the Holy Gospel opens the door to believers. So it says, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. That's the opening of the door by the preaching. And then the closing of the door is the second paragraph. On the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. Now, one minor quibble I would have with his answer here is that it seems like this sharp division between opening the door to believers in the first paragraph and shutting the door to unbelievers misses a little bit of overlap, because you can't, if you're asking unbelievers to become believers, that has to entail not only exposing them to the wrath of God in their current state, but also pointing to the promise and the way of the gospel, it seems to me. As Calvin often said, if it was just the wrath of God that we were exposed to, all we could do would be to flee from God. We will only run to God if there's also that hope of mercy. And so I think maybe the way it's written here too sharply divides those two aspects. Now the question, though, that might arise is, again, why can't just anybody do the things that are, any Christian, why can't any Christian do the things that are listed? What's unique about the church doing it? Well, if you start with the framework that I've laid out before of succession through ordination, and then you look at the passages that define the essence of the church, well, for example, the Great Commission, look in the lower part of this slide. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. This was given to the apostles, not to the church in general. And notice that it reflects both of these two keys, teaching and baptizing. And so in a sense, it's called an argument from silence, but it's really more of an argument from construction. You have the apostolic church being set up, and then you have these commissions being given to it by the Lord to teach and to baptize. And so the natural way to interpret that is to realize that these two commissions have been given to the church specifically.
A quick question.
Yeah.
Does that mean to the elders of the church, to the preacher?
That's right.
The preaching and
specifically the preacher. Now, as I have a slide later, I think, or maybe I forgot to put it in, but we as laymen and members, Christians, are told by Peter, 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready with an answer for the hope that is within. But I think that's a little different from, well, it's a lot different, actually, than what's being talked about here. Because my goal when I witness now is basically not to get people saved. But my goal is to make them realize they need to get saved and get them to a preacher, basically. Because I don't really think of myself as a midwife anymore. I really think a preacher needs to be the one speaking for the church with the authority of the church, speaking under the authority of Christ, saying, you must be saved, and here's how you do it. Will you do it? Now, I'm not saying that it could never happen that you would bring somebody to the Lord, but I think normally the goal should be to make people realize they need to get saved and get them to a preacher. Get them either sitting in the church or at least talking to the preacher. Yeah, they do.
Just curious how this understanding of ecclesiology matches up with like the Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Specifically with Luther's ecclesiology, for instance, Luther would say if a bunch of Christians were stuck on a desert island or whatever without access to an ordained elder, they'd be perfectly within their rights to set aside one of theirs to serve the role as pastor and elder, and that would be nothing wrong with that, because they were setting aside one of its function as the pastor of the congregation.
Which, do you remember which phase of Luther's life that he gave that particular teaching?
I don't remember.
If you can find it, I'd love to see that, because I'm very interested in that subject. I've asked Carl Truman to bring me some material. We're not getting in sync on Luther's view of the priesthood of believers. But one thing that I've noticed in general, just as a general answer to your question, is that the Reformers in general were so concerned to... There was such a polemical situation with respect to Rome that on certain issues they tended to overstate their reaction to it. So that, for example, the priesthood of believers is an important doctrine to show that we don't need to come through a priesthood, a mediatorial priesthood that such as Rome had set up. But I don't think you can argue from Scripture that we're all ministers in that ordained sense, for example. Now you get the desert island type of situations, you know, what would you do? I thought about that a bit. There's a similar thing you could make with, let's say you have a crash landing and everybody dies except for a young man and a young woman, for example. And they fall in love and they want to be married. Can they be married? Well, I would say they can, maybe by inscribing their vows into a coconut or something and putting it on the beach. But I would say that at the same time, it's defective. There's something defective about that marriage, so that if they do come back into civilization, some additional steps of them need to be taken to solidify that as a marriage that's reflected by it. Now, whether they would have to start over and go before a minister at a church, but somehow or other, that marriage would need to be regularized. And I guess I would kind of argue that with this desert church as well, desert island church, that they need to have some sort of a worship going on of some sort, but we have to recognize that it's defective nonetheless. And that when they come back into civilization, that would need to be regularized through ordination and so forth. That would be my initial answer to Luther. Yeah. And what's interesting is that despite statements in both Luther and in Erzinus here that can kind of push you toward a view of sort of the American view of the church as just individuals, if you look at the books of church order, And the confessions, they never go that step. They always reserve the ministry for ordination by presbytery and so forth. Even the Lutheran ones do. So it's interesting. It's almost like their rhetoric kind of outran their instincts when it actually came down to constituting the church. Yes?
Excuse me, this conversation made me think of this scripture, and it's James 3:1, which is a caution about teaching. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness.
Yes.
It's just a caution.
That's right. So that becomes another regulative principle for the church when it's ordaining, to make sure that this man has taken that to heart.
And the reason I ask what I do is in the number of churches that anybody can, you know, if you're at the beach and just want to have a Lord's Supper, you just get you some orange juice or wine.
Exactly.
It's getting more and more prevalent.
That's right. And that would certainly be negated by the arguments that the scripture seems to be bringing here. And so this has led to the doctrine or the concept of executive function that the Scottish particularly have articulated, but that the minister has certain executive functions where he is the minister of the presbytery and therefore of the Holy Catholic Church. In other words, the minister, because of his office, having been given by the principle of the Holy Catholic Church / presbytery, he now speaks as a co-gerent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church to do things with executive function. So, for example, I did a quick just scan of the OPC Book of Church Order and the PCA Book of Church Order and the original. If you get this version of the Westminster, it also has the original Scottish Book of Church Order. And it lists the different functions that these standards list. And I abbreviate M for minister, T for teacher, L for licentiate, and O for other. Now the first column, what I call the original, or the Scottish one, they don't discuss the apostolic greeting or the benediction. But they do have the reading of the word, the sermon, and the prayer. And all of those are restricted to the minister, the teacher, or the licentiate. The OPC book, now I should qualify this by saying my book is a few years old, so they're always changing it, but the edition that I have, which is about 5 or 6 years old, listed all of those five items as being the prerogative of the minister, from the apostolic reading to the reading of the word to the sermon, the prayer, and the benediction. And I left off, unfortunately, the administration of sacraments, a very important one. I think that cut off, because I did have it in there, but when I copied it into this tool here, it must have got cut off. The same for the administration of the sacraments.
What is the parenthesis for?
The section in the book where you can find that. So this is direct, DFW is a directory for worship, and then that's chapter 3, section 4, 2, 3, 5, and 4. In the PCA book, they go by chapters, so it's in parentheses, it's chapter 50, 52, 53. There are little bits, the PCA is actually contradictory on the reading of the word, because in the section 1 of chapter 50, it mentions the minister reading the word, and then in chapter 2, without any explanation, it says if the minister or some other person is reading the word. So, unfortunately, the PCA book is fraught with ambiguities like that. And I wish our brothers in the PCA would clean it up. They know that that's the case. But what can you do?
This is a reading of a word in public worship.
Yes. Yeah, oh yeah, good clarification.
So can one of our elders explain why the elders read the scripture? Well, you aren't an elder, so you wouldn't be able to answer that.
Yeah, since we only have 4 minutes, why don't I...
Oh, God.
Why don't we race past David Skeen on thin ice and move quickly. Now, the view of ordination that I presented by itself, of course, is what Rome uses to argue that Protestantism is not even a true church because they have the ordination. Whereas what I'm arguing is that actually the Protestant Reformation was a reformation of men who had been ordained to succession, and they are the continuing church, basically, when Rome became incorrigible. So for a time, the goal was to reform the Catholic Church. At some point, when the Pope excommunicated Luther, then at that point, a decision has to be made, namely, is it just ordination, or is ordination coupled with the pure gospel? And that's why this key, as one of the keys being the preaching of the word, is important, because it's not enough to just have ordination. You also must have that coupled with the pure gospel. And so Luther, being both ordained and being a preacher of the pure gospel, we can recognize that as a legitimate successor of the Holy Catholic Church. Yeah.
Okay, the thing about the Catholic Church, they insist that, you know, that there must not be any breaks. Okay, are we that concerned, you know, about whether there are any breaks? I mean, okay, as a church, you know, we're ordaining teachers, but, you know, is there a need for us to search back and make sure that, you know, all the way back to Luther, that there were no breaks?
Yeah, I think that the difference is that, now I'm going to start really talking fast in about 3 minutes, but I believe that what's taught by Scripture and what we believe is what I call presbyterial succession. So in other words, it's the presbytery that controls these keys and the power of ordination. Whereas the Episcopals, for example, it's a one-man-to-one-man succession. So the Episcopal bishops actually believe that they can trace. I think that it's probably a false claim, or an unjustified claim, at least. But they believe they can go man for man all the way back to the apostles. Whereas I would say that that's too rigid of a view. In fact, it's not a scriptural one, but rather that the presbytery, the church as a whole, as it currently exists in each generation, meeting as an assembly, ordains. And in that sense, I'm willing to trust the system. Because at no time in history do you really see that principle disappearing from earth. And so we can kind of trust the system that because people had this concept in mind, it did succeed through the generations. I don't think we need to actually, like, get our history books out. And, well, it's, 1329, you know, who's the... No. let me leave the detail of studying this to you at home this afternoon, because there's a lot of words here. Let me just race through the remaining. But one thing that's interesting in the question, notice that he switches the order. When it was dealing with the preaching of the gospel, it was how is it opened and shut. Here he says shut and opened. And that's intentional, because he sees Christian discipline as first shutting somebody out if they've fallen away from the faith, but then opening the door back upon their repentance. And so you'll see that reflected if you study that in more detail. Matthew 18 is, of course, the key locus classicus for establishing this aspect of the keys of the church. And it would be interesting to spend a whole lesson on how Matthew 18 should be exercised. We obviously don't have time for that. But basically, you go privately, then you go two or three. Then if you neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, it says. But if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So the question is, what does it mean to tell it to the church? And I want to argue that that can't mean just blabbing to the whole, like during the coffee hour, going around blabbing about, you know, so-and-so. Because, well, first of all, that would open the door to gossip and slander. You need to have, I think we all realize that you need to have a process by which there's rules of evidence, there's confidentiality where that's appropriate, and so forth. So we would say to tell it unto the church means to tell it to the established court of the church. And I think that's legitimate in the context as well, because Ecclesia in the New Testament had, if you get your concordance out and look at how the Lord, for example, spoke about councils and Sanhedrin, some of the parables, you know, if you don't pay the debt, he's going to be thrown to the council or turned over to the council. The context of that was the Sanhedrin and the elder system that even the synagogue already had in place, that the church more or less took over and carried on under the Lord's authority. And so telling it to the church would have had, in that initial New Testament context, that same meaning of telling it to the council or to the Sanhedrin. There's something I just wanted to point out in the verses that follow Matthew 18 as well, very quickly. First of all, the key is nailed down in verse 18 there. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed on heaven. This is putting a pretty high stake on church discipline. And the image that's being presented here is that you should regard church discipline as being a proleptic or preliminary, you might say, reflection of the final judgment. Now, we know that that can fail. Good men can get excommunicated, such as our own founder, Gresham Machen. Nevertheless, it's a sign, it's another signatory thing that needs to be taken very seriously. And actually, when I've been in churches that took discipline very seriously, you know, there were some very wicked men that ended up getting threatened with discipline. And I've very rarely seen somebody just scoff at that notion, like, oh, well, who cares about it? Who cares about getting excommunicated? I mean, generally that does kind of stop somebody in his tracks a bit. Because there is a sense in which to be pushed away from the table is a pretty awesome thing. Because it indicates you're out. And if this was the final judgment, that would be the final verdict. So the beauty of church discipline is that it's a preliminary verdict that can be reversed. But it's still something to be taken very seriously. Then he goes on that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them with my Father which is in heaven. So here I think he's indicating the principle of plurality. It's not just two, but no, there's a plurality of you agree. And then finally in verse 20, and again speaking to the apostles as being the core of the church. Verse 20 says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And what I want to just present as food for thought here is that the typical interpretation of this verse 20 that wrests it out of the context and just sort of says, well, any two or three Christians can get together and form a church, because Matthew 18:20. This is actually in the context of this description of church discipline. And the two or three is a common expression of the procedure of discipline, where typically you require two or three witnesses. And even as earlier, it said, bring two or three with you to the second stage of discipline. And so I think that the two or three here is a reference to the principle of plurality and multiple witnesses in a court setting, not this kind of just any two or three people at Starbucks, like by typical Americans read this verse. Study this again later, read it in the passage as a whole. No church should therefore be recognized unless it can show a presbyterial succession. Though some will be defective, of course. Now here I just showed our church and our sister church, the PCA, in its succession from the Apostolic Church. And you know, a lot of times Catholics or Eastern Orthodox will accuse us of, you Protestants, you know, you got 30,000 denominations, you know. I mean, isn't that proof that you're wrong? Well, when you look at it in a more sober way, this really isn't that, this is somewhat simplified, but this isn't really that long of a succession from the apostles. There's not all kinds of divisions and breaks involved here. You have basically the reform of the church and the national settlement in Scotland during the 16th century, the second box. You have the Church of Scotland that sent ministers to this new colonial country known as the United States, which eventually gathered as a new national church of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. You have Lincoln's War, which brought about a division between the North and South, and that's really the first division in a serious manner. There were a couple of divisions that re-healed that I'm skipping over, but that was the first division that lasted for any amount of time, and it lasted for 120 years. And then in the northern branch, as it became corrupt very quickly, eventually Gresham Machen was kicked out, and those that were kicked out with him formed the continuing northern church, you might say, the OPC, in 1936. The southern church, where Christianity was much, much more deeply rooted, remained Orthodox longer, but by the 60s and 50s, 60s, and 70s, it too was becoming liberal, and the PCA basically seceded from the southern branch in 1973. Normally, I think that a splitting of the church, I'll make this my last point because I see we're 7 minutes over already. A splitting of the church can only take place, normally you should be kicked out for orthodoxy. In other words, normally you should not split from a church, but if there's going to be a split, you should be forced out because you're faithful to the gospel, such is nature. Otherwise, maybe with great caution and using the principles of our principle of civil rebellion as a model, whereby you can resist the civil magistrate if he's commanding you to do something unlawful or forbidding you to do something that's your duty. A principle analogous to that in the case of the church. But even so, I think that a public protestation of why you're leaving should be made, and a way back, it should be clear what would it take to re-heal this breach. And there should be a readiness to seek peace and reuniting throughout it all. The churches that I think we can recognize as valid branches of the Holy Catholic Church are Episcopal branches if the gospel is still preached, because even though they have this unnecessarily restricted view of bishop succession from one individual to another, nevertheless, you basically have a public ceremony with the acquiescence of the other bishops. So I would kind of argue that the Episcopals have a virtual presbytery. And charity, I think, would allow us to recognize their ordination as valid. I would also mention that the New England-style congregationalism, such as the Puritans had in Boston, was a lot more Presbyterian than people think. Cotton's Book of Church Order looks a lot like our Book of Church Order. They still met as presbyteries, even called them that. And the presbyteries examined the candidates and ordained the ministers. On the other hand, on the right-hand side, I have the bootstrap congregational idea, such as the CREC, that just people that come together and say, yeah, we be a church. Those I don't think we can recognize as being true churches. And I think some of the split peas, frankly, that have separated without just cause, some of those I think that would be questionable. Split peas, for those of you that don't know, are some of the many little Presbyterian this and Presbyterian that groups that are out there, and you can't believe how many there are. Now, the question might arise, what about the Baptists? Now, the Baptists, Sherman Iswell made an interesting comment that the Baptists are Presbyterians on Ordination Day, at least the regular Baptists. In other words, the ones that most Baptists are regular Baptists, which means they, on Ordination Day, they bring a gathering of ministers together who are approving this man is to be ordained. And they almost have a virtual presbytery meeting on Ordination Day. So with regard to the Baptists, I would say that they are, in fact, hanging on to this principle of succession, but by the fingernails. And that we should encourage our Baptist friends to become Presbyterians. But in the meantime, I think that we can charitably allow that the ones that are doing like Sherman Iswell says and are actually Presbyterians on Ordination Day, that we can recognize their succession. And frankly, in some ways, the Baptists are better Presbyterians than we are, often. The Southern Baptist Convention actually threw out the liberals in some of their seminaries recently, which is almost like pulling hen's teeth for the Presbyterians to pull off something like that. So actually, in many ways, we can revere our Baptist brethren as our spiritual superiors and as being better Presbyterians than we are, even as we encourage them to take the final step and become Presbyterians. Well, I've gone way over. Michael, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Lord, we are grateful to you for the blessings that you have provided to us. We are thankful for the church of which we are a part and how it has come to us from apostolic times. We ask that we might be faithful to your word and that we might also be able to pass it on to future generations. We listen to the remainder of the Sabbath as long as we have Jesus.